Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. As we consider our study through the Philippians, let me remind you of some of the context that Paul is writing from prison. One of his prison epistles, he is writing to encourage and stimulate the joy of his audience and us, the church. He is also writing them a thank you note for their help in fellowshipping and sharing together in the gospel, which also meant their persecution as Paul was being persecuted. And he was also giving them instructions in how to live in the face of that fallen culture and that pagan culture, with being persecuted by both the culture as well as those within, Judaizing people as well as Gentile pagans. How do you live the gospel in this particular context? And so there Paul writes this short little encouraging epistle, and throughout it he just exhorts us unto joy and rejoicing in the great gospel. Let's begin our reading there at verse 27 through verse 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us with your Spirit to give us a spiritual understanding, and that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts to encourage us in this gospel living. And we pray that you would make the application specific to each one of us individually, to us as families, and to us as a congregation collectively. We pray your will would be done now to send forth the word unto you, that it would not return void, but you would produce the fruit of righteousness that you seek in the life of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is a phrase that we throw around quite a bit, but in essence, the very word means good news. It is the good news of God sending his own Son into this sin-rent world, this world that is under the curse and fallenness, this world that has been estranged from God since the beginning of the fall, and now God, in Jesus Christ, is saving sinners. It is the truth of Christ that must be believed, for there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. It must be believed. The truth of who Jesus is, the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He came to die an atoning death. He was raised again on the third day. He ever lives at the right hand of God, ever saving those to the uttermost of all who draw near unto him by faith. That is the truth that must be believed. But along with the propositional truths of the gospel, there is a life of the gospel that is inseparable from those truths. And so we have Paul now giving us an exhortation for our citizenship. I want to look at the message here in 2 points. The exhortation he gives us for our citizenship, and then the manner of the life of that citizenship. First of all, let's look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so here he gives us an exhortation to walk worthy of the gospel. The Bible never knows a segregation between the gospel truths and the life that it produces. There is never a separation between your justification and your sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So with the same gospel truth, there is a life to live. Now, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. This word conduct comes from the word pollen, from which we get the word city. It is the same root word that shares the word city. Conduct yourselves, but now we have it in a verbal. The definition, according to Lau and Knight, a Greek lexicon, says, to conduct oneself with proper reference to one's obligation in relationships as part of some community. To conduct yourself with proper reference to one's obligation in relationship to others as a part of some community. In short, what it's saying there, to live as a proper citizen. If we are citizens, we have proper obligations to fulfill in relationship to others as a part of the same community in which we are citizens. If we're citizens of the United States, we have a certain relationship and obligations to other citizens of this country. That's why we get bent a little sideways when we have illegal immigrants coming into this nation and enjoy what we enjoy, but they do not fulfill their relational obligation as citizens. So now Christians have a citizenship in the kingdom of God. In fact, Ephesians 2 speaks about the household, this family of God, when it says, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So he likens us each to a citizen of this kingdom, but also a part of this family. And we become citizens of God's kingdom through the gospel. And through the gospel, now we have an obligation to live according to that manner of our citizenship. And that citizenship has a life with it. It has a life associated with it. It has obligations and responsibilities along with the benefits. It has a character by which we are to live. So that's the exhortation Paul is giving. Live in a manner worthy of your citizenship in the gospel. And let me draw a distinction here. What Paul exhorts us to do is live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he's making a distinction between a manner of living and then just acting the right way. I'd like to expand a little bit on that difference there because Paul is making this difference. There's a big difference between an outward conduct and an inner manner. In fact, he's just coming off of the context where there were actually two groups of people preaching the gospel of Christ. The actions were the same, but the inner manner were distinguished because some were doing it out of envy and strife, and others were doing it of goodwill. But it's only when the externals are inwardly motivated by kingdom principles is the manner worthy of the gospel. Folks, we're talking about character. We're talking about the character of the kingdom, not just things you can go do, not just right acts that you can go display. We're talking about something that springs from the inside out. And that's the manner of the kingdom. We Christians can do a lot of things. A lot of good things. We can act a certain way. We can say the right things. We know the script. But if these things are merely the externals, they amount to nothing. Jesus said of some of his contemporaries, he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that is why part of the gospel is both not only a profession with our mouth, but a belief in our heart. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is only when the heart is in agreement with the mouth is salvation truly received in one's life. So Paul's exhortation is drawing off of some of the immediate context where there were actions of preaching the gospel that were the same between those who were of ill intent and those who were of goodwill, but yet only one group was that was worthy of the gospel. It's a manner of life that the gospel requires. So now he turns and he begins to express now the manner of that citizenship. In the manner of the citizenship, he delineates, I think, three things here for us to consider. The first thing is that the manner is in a humble unity. Secondly, there is a cooperative toil. And third, there is a fearless courage. Let's consider those three as we think about further in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So first of all, we see here, part of the manner of our citizenship is to be in humble unity. That's the state in which we're in. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And thinking about what animates us, we think about our spirit as that part of man that animates us. And consider Paul exhorting us to stand fast in one animating spirit, unified in one mind. Now, there's lots of differences in the kingdom of God. There are many personalities. There's a diversity of gifts. There's different talents, different resources, different stations of life. But all of this multiplicity and diversity comes together in a unified form, very like the Trinity. The Trinity is our great example. God is one, but exists in three persons. The Godhead is unified in the diversity that and the distinctions of those persons. We even talk about the economic Trinity theologically when we refer to the different functions or roles that each of the three persons play or carry out a little different than the other three. Don't know what's going on. But God stands in oneness. God is one. He is unified in the persons. I love that last verse, that weighty part of we praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Consubstantial. What a word. Co-eternal. And here we have the weightiness of the Godhead giving us a Trinitarian view of how our life with Him is to be lived. That which animates God, if I can use it from a human perspective, is unified. Even when Christ distinguishes His will different from the Father's in the garden, He says, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine will be done." And He shows us a distinction, but yet a unified oneness. And that which animates us individually and collectively must be unified. Sound doctrine must unify our thinking, and humility must unify our spirits. And the two go together to produce a state of humble unity. And that's the state in which Paul exhorts us in the manner that is worthy of the gospel. Humble unity. A car in the wintertime cannot blow warm air through its heater until the car engine is in a state of some rather warmness that it can blow the hot air. So you know those mornings when you get in the car and it's freezing cold outside and you're just waiting for the moment to turn the heat on. If you do it sooner than that, you just get colder. So you're watching the little thermometer and you're waiting for the state to be such that you can now gain the warmth that you seek. And that's what the church is. It has to stand firm in a state of humble unity before it can even progress in anything. A house divided itself against itself cannot stand. And when we're in a state of Trinitarian harmony, we progress with the greatest power. In unity, like God. In harmony, like the Godhead. Different roles, different functions, yes. Different perspectives, certainly. But unified in the doctrine, having one mind, unified in humility in our spirit, so that we now are in a state in which we can then go to the next idea that Paul reveals for us in walking worthy of the gospel, and that is in a cooperative toil. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, and now the cooperative toil, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This striving together, one of the objectives for which we fight is the faith of the gospel. Not merely the gospel, but for the faith of the gospel. It implies all the things of the gospel, propositional truths. It implies all of the gospel life that is revealed, but it is for the believing and the lives that are trusting and lives that are changed by this gospel for which we cooperatively toil will only be effective to the extent that we are humbly unified. This terminology, striving together, earnestly toiling by the side of each other. This is not a game where we individually play. This is not golf. This is not bowling. But this is basketball. This is baseball. This is football. It's a collective striving together. But notice here, prepositions. We are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. For. In doing so, we are not only against a foe, we must not only defend the gospel against something, but we must be for the gospel and for the faith of the gospel. This cooperative toil in which we strive together side by side must be unified in not only in fending off the tax, but in also in spreading the glorious truth of Christ for the salvation of souls. There's a lot of people today that know more what they are against than what they are for. And we need to be for the gospel. Yes, it's going to be against the false doctrines. It's going to be against false misunderstandings and against false pretenses and false assurances. But we need to labor together and toil in a humble spirit for the sake of the belief of the gospel. As a church, we got to be unified in our mind and spirit to strive together for our children to believe the gospel. You know, one of the areas that we measure our success in these objectives is when we see our children striving together for the belief of the gospel. Not just in their own lives, but in the lives of others. So we are called to make disciples of the nations, and that has to begin in our own homes. As we seek not only for our children to grow up in the gospel and to live the gospel life, but to live the gospel life means necessarily that they will also have to disciple other people in that same gospel. It's not a dead-end road with your children. It's not a dead-end road with your grandchildren. Our children need to be growing up, realizing the manner of the life of the gospel is that which expresses itself so that we are contending together for the belief of that gospel in the lives of other people. See, it's not just contending for the gospel. It's contending for the belief of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. And so we need to be making disciples. And they need to be making disciples. And we need to contend together. Folks, we have to restrain sin in our own lives. To contend for the gospel, we have to put away the old man and put him off. And we have to restrain sin in our households. We have to teach our children the promises, but we also ourselves have to stand upon them by faith. We need to not only live the precepts of the law of God in our homes, we need to teach our children what righteousness is by our examples. And then we need to take this, and we need to take it beyond our own families, and we need to take it out into the hedges and highways. And that's how dominion is gained. It is through the power of the gospel. I hear a lot of people today talking about taking dominion, and what they mean is just clearing out the weeds of their garden. I hear other people talking about taking dominion. What they mean is changing the laws of the county. But really, taking dominion is not going to happen except by the work of the gospel, changing the hearts and lives of people and changing the culture around us so that we are all walking worthy of the gospel, striving together for the faith of this gospel. That's taking dominion. And the third characteristic of this manner of walking worthy is in fearless courage, verse 28. And not in any way terrified by our adversaries. Now, our courage is not a man-made courage. He shares at the end of that verse, and this is of God. Do not be fearful of your adversaries. A good question for you to ask yourself is, who is my enemy? Sin is your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Death is your enemy. And Christ has conquered all of them. And yet you will also find your enemies coming through you or to you in the lives of other men. For instance, in the audience in which Paul was speaking, there were some who were seeking to do him ill will due to the way that they preached the gospel, to add affliction to his chains. There were those among them who were Judaizers, and Paul warned them, be careful and be warned of the circumcision, speaking about those. He also was warning them against the pagan world out there in which they then lived, and the idols and the idolatry of that world. Those are your enemies. The character and the attitudes and all of the mind that goes along with it, those are your enemies. The sinful habits and the sinful attitudes and the things that have been brought up in the life in which you live in the world, those are your enemies. Materialism, the things that choke out the word, those are your enemies. But now we are to, with the gospel life, not compromise not only with the propositions, we are not only to compromise with the life that is worthy of this gospel. Humble unity. Striving together in a cooperative toil. And yet, we are to be with great courage. It's a courage that God gives by His grace, because that in and of itself, when we are tested in our faith, and we will certainly be tested because the passage closes that it has not only been given to us, that we might know the abundance of Jesus Christ, but that we might also suffer for His sake. We will suffer for this life. And when we suffer, and when we're called to that suffering, it is a test. Are you going to be courageous? Will you walk righteously when you have to stand alone? And if you walk standing alone for the sake of Christ and suffer for it with great courage, that does two things. Number one, it is a token of the evidence of your own salvation. And number two, it will bring fear upon your enemies. And that's what verse 27 is referring to, or 28. It is a proof to them of their perdition, but of you of salvation. Remember the parable of the soils, when you had different kinds of seed fell on different kinds of ground, and only one kind of ground produces the fruit, but one ground was that of the stony ground. And as the seed was sown on the stony ground, it says, and for joy they received the word of God, and for joy they sprang up very quickly, but they had no root in them. And so as the sun came out and withered the plant, that was likened unto them being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And they had no root in themselves, so they withered away. See, we will be suffering for the gospel even to establish our assurance that our faith is genuine. But we will also suffer for the sake of the gospel so that in our courage, no matter if we live for Him or we die courageously for Him, it is a proof of our enemy's perdition. We should not fear man. Courage is the solid evidence of their doom, and likewise the evidence of our own salvation. So what we are commanded here in this passage is not only to merely believe a set of propositions, not merely to acquire the truths of the gospel, but to take these truths and to give our lives to trust them, to love what God loves, to hate what He hates, to live righteously. But it is also a life that we are called to live, not merely a life of good acts, but a manner of a character that is worthy of the gospel in humble unity, in cooperative toil, in fearless courage. We are called to do this like our God, exhibited in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And in this unity, we toil for the sake of the gospel. In contending, we do so fearlessly. And in this way, God will be well pleased to bring forth the fruit for His church, the advancement of His kingdom. Folks, the life worthy of the gospel is kingdom living. He has placed you here on this earth for a purpose. He has united you together with this people for a reason. He has placed us here in this context in order to toil together for the sake of the belief or the faith of the gospel in our lives, but also in the lives of this community. And we must walk faithfully without fear and courageously in faith to see God's intended purpose as we love what He loves, as we love the salvation of souls, as we see this gospel life taking effect in every corridor of this culture that we live, so that the way we wash our dishes, to the way we eat our meals, to the way that we run our politics, are all brought under the reign of Jesus Christ, to the honor and the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us an understanding of how we are to live this life of the gospel. Grant us the Spirit to illuminate the applications this week as we walk, as we live, as we conduct our lives, not just to do the right acts, but Lord, to live in the right manner. And from that manner, may all the acts come to please You. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as a church body in sound doctrine, that we might be unified in our mind, and humility, that we might be knit together in a bond of peace and in the spirit of oneness. And we ask that you would use this congregation in a mighty way to advance into the enemy's territory and to take the light into darkness. And we pray for victory. God, grant us the victory for the sake of your Son, who has commanded us to go forth and make disciples of nations. And all power and authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth to accomplish this through his church. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.